Brethren, would you believe me if I told you there is a scripture in the Bible that many Christians refuse to follow? And it's a scripture in the New Testament. And I'm talking about people in the church. These are words of our Savior Jesus Christ that some Christians will not obey. And it's not a difficult scripture that could have various meanings or interpretations, so we're not sure exactly what it means. No, it's a very straightforward and plain speaking scripture that everyone can agree on its meaning. But yet some people will either refuse to obey Jesus in this area, or they'll say that they can't obey Jesus in that area. And the ironic part is that Jesus plainly states what the consequences are for anyone who will not obey this scripture. Let's turn to Matthew 6, verses 14 and 15. Matthew 6, verses 14 and 15. And we will read the words of Jesus Christ. And as we go over these words, let's see if any of us will try to justify why we cannot obey Jesus Christ in what he says here. How we feel there are circumstances in our lives that makes it okay for us not to obey these scriptures. Matthew 6, verses 14 and 15. Jesus said, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Now, we can look in all the Bible commentaries, all the Bible dictionaries, study Bibles, concordances, to try to come up with a multitude of possible explanations for these two scriptures. But we won't find a multitude of possible explanations. We won't even find a couple of possible explanations. We will find only one explanation, one meaning for these scriptures. Because the scripture means what it says. It's not figurative or metaphorical. Jesus didn't say one thing and mean another. He didn't add any footnotes here. There's no asterisk in our Bibles giving exceptions to the meaning of these verses. Try as we might, we can't come up with any loopholes in getting around what these scriptures mean. Not even a team of high-priced Wall Street lawyers can twist the meaning of these scriptures. "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." The New Living Translation makes it even plainer. "If you forgive those who sin against you, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you refuse to forgive others, your Father will not forgive your sins." Let me ask you a couple of questions, and no one has to answer, because I'm sure for most of us, the answer would be yes. Have there been times in our lives, perhaps even right now, when we preferred that these verses and any companion verses were not in the Bible? Have any of us ever had a hard time forgiving someone? And for some of us, perhaps there are times when we have not forgiven someone. And perhaps, for some of us, maybe it's happening right now, the refusal to forgive someone. Now today, as you've probably already guessed, we're going to look at the subject of forgiveness. And we'll divide it into two parts. First is the part that we always like to hear about, how God forgives us no matter how great our sin. Our God in heaven will forgive us. The second part of the sermon is the part that can make us uncomfortable, because we're going to talk about how we are to forgive others. Not only that, but how we must forgive others. And at times we don't like to hear that, because quite frankly, sometimes we don't want to forgive someone. There are times when we would prefer holding a grudge against another. And of course, we can always justify why it's okay for us to hold a grudge against another person. First, let's look at three words: justification, redemption, and repentance. Three religious-sounding words that we hear and use a lot, but do we realize how important their meanings are to us? Let's turn over to Romans 3. We'll start in verse 22. Romans 3, verse 22. Here we'll read about justification and redemption. Let's take a brief look at these words and see how they apply to God's forgiveness for us. Romans 3, verse 22. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In verse 24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. In verse 26, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So what does justified mean? Well, it means we're acquitted of our past sins. We're not guilty. And justified by His grace, as it says in verse 24. We have unmerited pardon. God has shown favor on us. Why? Because of the redemption of Christ Jesus. By the sacrifice of Christ, He died for our sins. So we have redemption. Jesus redeemed our sins. He has set us free. Christ's death paid the penalty for our sins. And so God has forgiven us. Now what about repentance? Let's look at 2 Corinthians 7, verses 9 and 10. 2 Corinthians 7, verses 9 and 10. Since Christ paid the penalty for our sins, the penalty of death, does that mean we don't need repentance? Well, of course not. We know that. It's just the opposite. We are called to repentance. Before we can receive the Holy Spirit, in other words, before we can become Christians, we must come to repentance. 2 Corinthians 7, verses 9 and 10. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For we were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Our repentance will lead us to salvation. Now let's go to Acts 2, verse 38, a very, very familiar scripture. And this scripture tells us how we are to become a Christian. Acts 2, verse 38. Then Peter said to them, repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission or the forgiveness of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And you shall become a Christian. As we come out of the water of baptism, our past sins are wiped clean. They're forgiven. And as we know, repentance is more than just being sorry. As we read in 2 Corinthians, godly sorrow leads to repentance. Or to salvation, but worldly sorrow leads to death. Repentance, of course, means a change in our lives. And for most of us, when we came to repentance and accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, it meant a 180-degree turnaround in our lives. Instead of going the world's way, we now are striving to go God's way. And repentance, as we know also, is not a one-time event because we are still human and we still sin. And we still must repent of the sins that we commit after baptism. We must still ask God for forgiveness. Let's look at God's forgiveness of our present sins. Let's go back to Psalms 103, verses 8 through 12. The book of Psalms. Psalm 103. When we ask God to forgive us, do we ever ask Him for mercy? Of course we do. Because we know He is a God of mercy. Psalm 103, verses 8 through 12. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will He keep His anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. As we know, if we did, we'd all be dead, because that's what we deserve. Verse 11, for as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. What does it mean to forgive? Oh, Webster's Dictionary defines it this way. One, to grant pardon from or remission of something. Two, to cease to blame or feel resentment against. Now, when God forgives, it encompasses both one and two. But unfortunately, all too often, when we forgive, we leave out the second part, ceasing to blame or feel resentment against. Let's turn back to the Old Testament, 2 Samuel 12, verses 9 through 13. 2 Samuel 12, verses 9 through 13. Here's an excellent example of how God forgives. And it's something that we need to keep in mind when we're asked to forgive someone. 2 Samuel 12, verses 9 through 13. This is the prophet Nathan talking to King David. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversary against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of his son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel before the sun. Then verse 13, so David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has also put away your sin. You shall not die. How long did it take God to forgive David when he repented? It was immediate. Upon David's asking for forgiveness, God forgave him. Now some might say, but wait a minute. God didn't allow David and Bathsheba's child to live. Yes, but David's sins were still forgiven. Let me give this example. If we committed adultery, and say in the process we contracted one of the many diseases that one can get by that act, and we ask God to forgive us, we were truly repentant of what we've done, and God does forgive us. But would that mean when God forgave us that he would also automatically heal us of the disease that we caught in our sin? No. We would most likely still have to suffer the consequences of whatever disease we contracted, even though God forgave us. And when we do read about David's life, we in fact see that David did suffer the consequences of his sins all through his life. Verses 10 and 11 give us an idea of what he went through. Later we'll look at a couple of those consequences. Now let's turn to Jeremiah 31, verse 34. Jeremiah 31, verse 34. We've all heard the expression, forgive and forget. Well, God truly does forgive and forget. Jeremiah 31, verse 34. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. What does God mean when he says, their sin I will remember no more? Does that mean that after he forgave King David with his sin with Bathsheba, that someone said to God, after he'd forgiven David, remember what David did with Bathsheba, that great sin he did? Would God say, no, I don't remember that. King David did that. You sure it was King David? I don't remember him doing that. Is that what it means when he says he will remember our sins no more? No, that's not what it means. No, God is saying that he is not going to keep bringing up our sins. keep reminding us of them once he's forgiven them. He's not going to mention it again. In other words, he doesn't keep throwing our sins up in our face after he forgave us, as all too often we tend to do with one another. You know, we get upset with someone, like our spouse, you know, and say there's something we supposedly forgave years ago, but now we get into an argument with our spouse, and suddenly we remember all those past grievances, all those sins. We throw it up in our spouse's face. God doesn't do that. Once he forgives, that's it. He doesn't mention it again. But you know, sometimes it's just hard for us to believe that God truly does forgive us our sins. But he does. Have we ever asked God for forgiveness for the same sin? I'm not talking about we've committed the same sin again. No, I'm talking about a sin that we committed perhaps years ago. We repented. God forgave us. But yet, we can't forget that sin. And so we keep bringing it up to God. We keep asking him to forgive us for something we did 20, 30 years ago that he's already forgiven us. Brethren, we don't have to do that. God forgave us. And he does not remember our sin anymore. Look at the Apostle Paul. We're all familiar with his life, aren't we? Before his conversion, he put Christians in jail just because they were Christians. Paul had Christians put to death. And as I've said before, I can imagine Christians, Paul going into Christians' homes with the soldiers and right in front of their children having the parents arrested and hauled off to prison, leaving the children there to fend for themselves. Now, as we know, Paul repented of all that, and God forgave him. And as we read Paul's letters, do we read about his asking God for forgiveness over and over for all those crimes he committed years ago? No. Paul knew that God forgave him. Paul knew that all his sins were washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ. He didn't keep asking God for forgiveness for the same sin over and over. Now, he mentioned his past sins as examples to the people that he taught. And he showed them how wonderful, how merciful, how great a God that we have, that he would even forgive someone like Paul / Saul and all the terrible crimes that he committed. But God did forgive him. Brethren, our past sins, no matter how great, are forgiven if we repented. We don't have to keep mentioning it to God. When we repent, God will forgive us. And he does. Let's look at Isaiah 55, verses 6 and 7. Isaiah 55, verses 6 and 7. All God requires is that we come before him and repent. Isaiah 55, verses 6 and 7. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And brethren, we have full assurance of that. Let's go over to the book of Acts. Acts 13, verses 22 and 23. Let's go back to King David. Now, by human standards, David committed some very terrible sins, didn't he? Committed adultery, betrayal. He lied to cover it up, and then murdered. Most likely, none of us can top that string of sins. But David repented. And here's what God thought of David, the man who did all those terrible things. Acts 13, verses 22 and 23. And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. Wouldn't we love God to be able to say that about all of us? He said that about David. And then in verse 23, from this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. Jesus is a direct descendant of King David, the man who did all those terrible things. That's how wonderful God's forgiveness is. You can take David and Paul, and you can look at their sins, and we can say their sins were mighty. Their sins, which included murder, killing people, were terrible. But they humbled themselves before God, and they asked for forgiveness. And they received forgiveness. And as great as their past sins were, after their repentance, thanks to God's forgiveness, that's how great their works were after that. And that's how strong their faith was. Let's go to the Gospel of Luke. Luke 23, verse 34. Luke 23, verse 34. God truly does forgive and forget. He really does. Now here in Luke 23, verse 34, this is as Jesus is being crucified. Luke 23, verse 34, then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Meaning, simple but meaningful words of Christ, and it's an example for all of us to follow. Because let's remember what they did to him. And they didn't ask him for forgiveness, but he forgave them. Now, God will tell us no at times when answering our prayers. He will tell us no. But he will not say, no, I will not forgive you if we come before him truly repentant and ask him for forgiveness. We can always ask, go to God and ask for forgiveness, and he will give us forgiveness. But what can we say the same about us? Let me share an old joke that all too often demonstrates man's attitude towards forgiving others. There were these two old men, they were in their high 80s. One was 88, the other was 89. And they've been bitter enemies practically their whole lives, ever since grade school. Neither one could remember what started it. But they have hated each other for about 80 years. And they would do terrible things to one another. Any way they can hurt the other, they would do it no matter what it was. They truly hated it. They hated one another. If one of them was walking down the street and he saw the other coming down, he would go across the street to avoid him. The other one would do the same. They were bitter enemies. Well, one of the old men fell ill. He was on his deathbed. And he called his old enemy to his bedside. And the man came. And when he came, the dying old man asked him for forgiveness for all the wrong that he did to him all those years. All the hateful things he did and said. And he cried how sorry he was that he did those things. And his dying wish was that his enemy would forgive him before he died. But then he added, however, if I should recover from this illness and live, I want you to know I don't mean a word of what I just told you. Is it easy or hard for us to forgive? Well, it depends. It depends on circumstances, and it depends on who we're supposed to forgive. Let's say we're the parents or grandparents of a three-year-old boy. He just turned three. And he does something he was told not to do, as three-year-olds are apt to do. And we correct him. As we correct the three-year-old, we say to him, what do you have to say for yourself, young man? And he looks up at us with a sad little face, with his lower lip over his upper lip. And his tears roll down his eyes. He says, I saw we. Who among us wouldn't forgive that precious three-year-old? In that case, it would be so easy to forgive him. In fact, we would probably apologize. No, no, I didn't mean to scold you like that. No, it's all my fault, you know, because we'd be so touched by his asking for forgiveness. Let's look at another example. Let's take the same three-year-old. But this time there's a car accident. And that precious three-year-old is killed by a drunk driver. And a repeat offender. He's been caught drunk driving over a dozen times. And when he finally sobers up, comes to us and asks for forgiveness for killing our three-year-old son or grandson. I think we all can see how hard it would be to forgive in that case, wouldn't it? Brother, why do we as Christians need to forgive? Let's look at two reasons. First, as we read earlier, unless we do forgive others, God will not forgive us. And if God does not forgive us, we won't be in His kingdom. And second, the forgiving nature is part of the character of God. And we have God's Holy Spirit, and we are to grow in that character that God has. And part of that character is having the trait of forgiveness. As I said, sometimes we don't like to hear that. Let's turn back to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew 18, we'll pick it up in verse 21. And again, this is a very familiar parable for all of us. It's the parable of the unforgiving servant. And it tells us about God's forgiveness, and it also tells us about ours at times. Matthew 18, verses 21 through 35. Matthew 18, verse 21. And Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. So don't get your calculators out and say, okay, this is the amount of times I can have to forgive someone. No, it just means unlimited. You don't keep count of the number of times you forgive someone. Verse 23, therefore the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents, which was a tremendous amount. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children, all that he had, that that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will repay you. Verse 27, then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. And of course, it's easy to get moved by the compassion showed this man. And it represents God's great mercy for all of us. Continue, verse 28. That servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, which was a very small amount. He laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me and I will pay you all. Same thing he said to the king. But verse 30, and he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. And unfortunately, all too often, that can represent our mercy towards one another. Verse 32 or 31, but when his fellow servants saw what he had done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not have also had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? His master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. In verse 35, so my heavenly Father will also do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Moses says, from his heart. It has to be sincere. We can't pay lip service and say, I forgive you, but still feel or keep this resentment and animosity inside against that person after we say we forgive him. That's not forgiveness. You don't have to turn, but in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 16, Paul reminds us that we have the mind of Christ. So when we say we can't forgive someone, and I say when, not if, because I think we've all gone through that down to our lives, that we've said we can't forgive someone whatever they've done to us. But brethren, we have the mind of Christ because we have the Holy Spirit. Let's remember that. Would Jesus be unable to forgive that person that we're unable to forgive? Would Jesus, the one who was beaten, humiliated, and crucified, and still forgave his torturers, still forgave his murderers, even though they didn't ask for forgiveness, would Jesus be unable to forgive the person that we're unable to forgive if he were in our place? Is that what we're saying? If we have the mind of Christ, brethren, how can we say we can't forgive? We are to develop godly character. And being able to forgive is an excellent way to develop it. And if we're going to be in the kingdom, brethren, we have to develop godly character. Imagine a Jewish family in Nazi Germany during World War II. There's the father and mother, two sons, two daughters, grandma and grandpa, all in one room in a ghetto where the Nazis forcibly relocated them. One winter night, the Gestapo comes to their room and arrests them. In a matter of hours, the whole family is on a freight car as part of a train on the way to Auschwitz, the most infamous of the concentration camps. Auschwitz, the notorious death camp. As they arrive at Auschwitz, they get out of the freight car, where they had been stuffed in worse than cattle for over 2 days. At first, they're grateful for a gasp of fresh air. But as they leave the freight car, as they breathe in the air, they smell a very pungent odor, very foul-smelling. They have never smelt anything like that before. They see a building to their right. It's a large building with several smokestacks, and out of the smokestacks they can see smoke and fire and ash bellowing out into the night sky. But before they even have a chance to ask what that building is, soldiers start screaming and cursing at them and beating them with clubs, forcing them to form two lines. After forming two lines, they are ordered to start walking towards one soldier. The lines go on each side of the soldier. And the soldier is a young lieutenant, maybe 23 years old, blonde hair, blue eyes, has a baby face, and he wears glasses. Looks more like a junior accountant than a soldier. As the people walk on each side of him, he looks at each person as they walk past them and he says one word. He either says left or right, and he points left or right. Left is towards the building with the smokestacks. Right is the building that looks like a barracks. And of course, our Jewish family is in the line. The mother and father are told to go left. Grandma and grandpa are told to go left. The 8-year-old twins, Jacob and Sarah, are told to go left. Only 20-year-old Zachary and 18-year-old Deborah are told to go right. And later they learn what the building with the smokestacks was for. And they learn what happened. They learn the fate of their family. Gassed to death and burned in the crematories. 18 months later, the Allies freed the prisoners of Auschwitz. Miraculously, Deborah is a survivor. She's nothing but skin and bones, a walking skeleton suffering with dysentery. She's covered with lice and sores all over her body. She's weak as a baby. But she's alive. Deborah begins to search for her brother, Zachary, but she can't find him. She desperately asks all the other prisoners that she comes across if anyone knows her brother, Zachary. Finally, she meets a man who knew him. And he tells her of her brother's fate. About 12 months later, or earlier, marching back from a work detail, Zachary collapsed from weakness and hunger and starvation and overwork. The prison guard on duty was incensed that Zachary had the audacity to collapse while he was in charge. The prison guard took a gun and shot Zachary in the head, dead. All of Deborah's family is now dead. Only she survives. When Deborah comes up in the second resurrection, when she is given her chance for salvation, she will meet the lieutenant who sentenced her parents, her grandparents, and her younger brother and sister to the gas chambers. She will meet the prison guard who shot her brother Zachary in the head dead. When she is resurrected, she is going to be taught God's truth. She is going to be given the chance to know Christ and to accept Him as Savior. And she will be offered eternity in God's kingdom. But before she receives eternal life, there's another thing that she's going to have to do. And that's forgive. Forgive the lieutenant. Forgive that prison guard and all others who had wronged her during her life. Let's turn to Mark 11, verse 25. Mark 11, verse 25 and 26. Brethren, we will be teachers during the millennium, something we're going to hear pretty soon. It's the fall holy days season arrives. And after the second resurrection, we are going to have to teach Deborah and others like her, such as her family, how to forgive, the need to forgive. And I think as we realize, there are going to be other atrocities, even more horrible atrocities than the Nazis have committed. There will be more atrocities committed before Christ returns. And as we go into the millennium, there are going to be both sets of people alive during the millennium. Those who had suffered because of those atrocities and those who had committed the atrocities. Some of those people are both going to be alive after Christ returns and enter into the millennium. And they're going to have to learn to forgive. And brethren, we are going to be some of those who are going to teach them how to forgive. Mark 11, verses 25 and 26. Whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. Says anything. Again, no exceptions. If any of us are harboring thoughts of not forgiving someone, think of what the Nazis did to over 6 million Jews and other atrocities they committed against other races of people. Those people will have to forgive. And we need to forgive today, brethren. And again, these scriptures are very straightforward. Now, there's no room for debate on exactly what they mean. We can't sit here and say, well, does it really mean we have to forgive everyone anything? Does it really mean that? Yes, it does. Brother, we are to grow spiritually. Do we want to waste time holding grudges, being resentful, refusing to forgive, being bitter? If we do, then it's just time that we're not growing spiritually. And it's wasted time when we're not seeking first the kingdom of God. Because we can't say we're seeking first to the kingdom of God if we're bitter and resentful and holding a grudge against someone. You don't have to turn again, but Matthew 7:21 said, Jesus said, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom, but he who does the will of my Father. And as we read, part of God's will is that we forgive one another. What good comes out of not forgiving someone? None. It's a no-win situation. In fact, it's a losing situation. If we don't forgive others, if we're bitter and resentful, if we lack love towards one another, God will not forgive us. And you know, to me, that's a terrifying thought, that God would not forgive me for something. But as we've read, that can happen. It can happen to us. Let's go back to the Old Testament. Let's read about a person who may not be well known to us, but his boss is very well known to us. And this person apparently held a grudge for many years against his boss. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 27, verse 33. 1 Chronicles. I've got to read my abbreviations here. 1 Chronicles 27, verse 33. Let me set the story. We're going to talk about a man named Ahithophel. You think, who's that? Well, when we read about him, you'll remember him. 1 Chronicles 27, verse 33. Simply says, Ahithophel was the king's counselor, talking about King David. Ahithophel was King David's counselor. Now, a counselor to the king was a man that the king trusted and talked to often, went to him for advice often. Let's go back to 2 Samuel 11, verses 2 and 3. 2 Samuel 11, verses 2 and 3. As we learn more about forgiving and not forgiving. 2 Samuel 11, verses 2 and 3. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And someone said, is it not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah, the Hittite? Now remember those last two names, Eliam and Uriah. And of course, we're very familiar with the story. The encounter led to adultery, a cover-up, and then murder. Now David knew who Bathsheba was when they said, that's Bathsheba. That wasn't the first time he saw her. Many people don't realize that when they read this scripture. Let's go here, and we're here in 2 Samuel. Let's go to chapter 23, verse 8 to pick it up. Let's read about David's mighty men. These were the strongest, bravest fighters in David's armies. It was a very small elite force that King David knew well. 2 Samuel 23, verse 8. These are the names of the mighty men whom David had. Drop down to verse 34. Remember the names that we just read. Here it says, Eliphet, the son of Ashbi, the son of Michalasite. Eliam, the son of Ahithophel, the Gilonite. Then verse 39. And Uriah the Hittite, 37 mighty men in all. Ahithophel, the king's counselor, whose son was Eliam, and whose son-in-law, Bathsheba's husband, was Uriah the Hittite. So you see, Bathsheba was the granddaughter of Ahithophel, the king's counselor. She was the daughter of one of King David's mighty men, Eliam, who was also Ahithophel's son. And she was the husband of one of King David's mighty men, Uriah the Hittite, who is son-in-law to her, Eliam, one of his mighty men. I wouldn't be surprised if David was at Bathsheba's wedding, considering who she married and who her family was. The king's counselor's granddaughter's getting married. I think the king was invited because he's getting married to one of his mighty men. She's the daughter of one of his mighty men and, of course, granddaughter of his counselor. So David not only committed adultery, not only lied, not only murdered, he also betrayed people who trusted him. People who trusted him so much, they were willing to die for him. But friendship and loyalty in this case meant nothing to King David. Now, as we know, God forgave David. And nothing more after that is mentioned about Eliam and Uriah. But more is said about Ahithophel, the king's counselor. Now, did David tell Ahithophel he was sorry for what he did? We're not told. But Ahithophel, as we read, remained King David's counselor. After the incident with Bathsheba, after the death of Uriah the Hittite, Ahithophel remained counselor to King David. So they would have seen each other frequently. For me, it's hard to imagine that Ahithophel and David just went on without ever mentioning that incident at least once. And perhaps David did tell Ahithophel that he was sorry for what happened. And maybe Ahithophel told him the ancient Jewish equivalent of no hard feelings. Okay, we'll move on. I don't know. But I can see that happening. I just can't picture the two of them not mentioning it at least once to get it out of the way. So all was probably forgiven by Ahithophel. Or was it? 2 Samuel 15, verse 12. 2 Samuel 15, verse 12. And this is years after David's sin with Bathsheba. David's son Absalom is trying to take over the kingdom, become king in place of his father David. 2 Samuel 15, verse 12. Then Absalom sent for Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's counselor from his city from Gilo, where he offered sacrifices, and the conspiracy grew strong, for the people with Absalom continually increased in number. Ahithophel is still David's counselor, but he's in on the conspiracy with Absalom to overthrow David. So you have to ask, did Ahithophel really forgive King David? It doesn't appear that way if he's in on the conspiracy to overthrow him. Might have to ask, was he just biding his time over all these years until he could get back at King David? Well, this seems to suggest that. Let's look at 2 Samuel 16. Verse 20. Ahithophel turns against King David. You know, and he probably felt justified in betraying David. Because after all, wasn't David guilty of betrayal years earlier? 2 Samuel 16, verse 15. Meanwhile, Absalom and all the people, the men of Israel, came to Jerusalem, and Ahithophel was with them. Verse 20. Then Absalom said to Ahithophel, "Give advice as to what we should do." And Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Go into your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep the house, and all Israel hear that you are abhorred by your father. Then the hands of all who are with you will be strong." So they pitched a tent for Absalom on top of the house, and Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. Now the advice of Ahithophel, which he gave in those days, was as if one had inquired at the oracle of God. So was all the advice of Ahithophel, both with David and with Absalom. That's how great his counsel was. It was like an oracle of God. Everyone went with what Ahithophel said. Now notice, he counseled Absalom to have relations with his father's concubines, right where everyone would see and hear about it. Where did Ahithophel get an idea like that? Where? Told him on top of the house. Where was David and Bathsheba when they committed their sin? On top of the house. Why did he counsel this? Well, he probably never forgave David. Wanted to give David a dose of his own medicine. He was probably there when the prophet Nathan told him what was going to happen. No doubt he remembered the words of Nathan. And the words of Nathan came true, just as God knew they would. I say probably in all this because we're not told exactly that this is the case. I think we can see that everything points to it. Again, he was like his advice was like the oracle of God. Chapter 17, verse 1. Moreover, Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Now let me choose 12,000 men, and I will arise and pursue David tonight. I will come upon him while he is weary and weak and make him afraid. And all the people who are with him will flee, and I will strike only the king. Then I will bring back all the people to you. When all return except the man whom you seek, all the people will be at peace." And he's saying, "Please, Absalom, and all the elders of Israel." And Absalom said, "Now call Hushai the Archite also, and let us hear what he says too." Verse 14, though. "So Absalom and all the men of Israel said, 'The advice of Hushai the Archite is better than the advice of Ahithophel. For the Lord had purposed to defeat the good advice of Ahithophel, to the intent that the Lord might bring disaster to Absalom.'" So we're told that if he had followed Ahithophel's advice, David would have been killed, Absalom would have been king. Because it says it was the good advice of Ahithophel. But God had Absalom reject it because God was on David's side. He wasn't on Absalom's side. He wasn't on Ahithophel's side. And Ahithophel's betrayal of King David cost him. His not forgiving David cost him. Verse 23 of chapter 17. "Now when Ahithophel saw that his advice was not followed, he saddled the donkey and arose and went home to his house, to his city, and he put his household in order and hanged himself and died. He was buried in his father's tomb." That was the result of Ahithophel not forgiving David. Ahithophel did not develop the character of God. While King David was a man after God's own heart, he did develop godly character. He did develop the character, that character of forgiveness. Let's turn over to Psalm 86. Psalms 86. We'll read more about the character of God. There's several scriptures in Psalms that I'd like to go over. Psalm 86, verse 5. "For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive, and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you." Psalm 103, verse 17. Psalm 103, verse 17. "But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children." Over in Psalm 106, verse 1. Just a couple of pages over. 106, verse 1. "Praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever." And let's go to Joel 2, verse 13. Joel 2, verse 13. Joel's over in the Minor Prophets, just two books down from Daniel. Again, forgiveness comes from the heart. Joel 2, verse 13. "So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm." As Christians, we all know that we are to love. Well, love and forgiveness go hand in hand. When we forgive, we also show love. And a way to show love is to forgive. Let's turn over to Matthew 5, verse 44. Matthew 5, verse 44. It's a very familiar scripture. "And if we are to do these to our enemies, why can't we forgive our friends? Why can't we forgive our brethren? Why can't we forgive our spouses? And without resentment, without hard feelings. Matthew 5, verse 44. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. And I'm the first to admit that this is hard to do. But do it, we must. Our Savior Jesus Christ said so. Forgiveness means a change of heart. Brethren, any hardness in our heart must be eliminated. And when we get into that attitude that we can't forgive or we won't forgive, brethren, we are playing with fire. And we could look at that expression both figuratively and literally. Let's go back to the book of Acts. Acts 7, we'll start in verse 55. Acts 7, starting in verse 55. Let's look at another example of a man who knew the meaning of forgiveness and who practiced forgiveness. Acts 7, starting in verse 55. But he, talking about Stephen, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Now let's compare this with Romans 8, verse 18. Hold your place here in Acts. Let's read Romans 8, verse 18. Talking about the glory of God. Romans 8, verse 18, Paul wrote, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Okay, back to Acts. And here's Stephen as he's being stoned to death. He knew that his suffering could not be compared to the glory that he was going to receive. And he had a glimpse of that glory just before he died. Verse 56. And said, Stephen said, "Look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears and ran at him with one accord, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul, also known as Paul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Stephen forgave his murderers. Can we picture that scene? He's on the ground with stones, or actually rocks being thrown at him, hitting him. He's all bloodied. And as he's dying, he followed the example of our Savior Jesus Christ. He forgave his murderers. And as in Jesus' case, they didn't ask him for forgiveness. No, they were relishing in killing him. But yet he forgave them. And Stephen just didn't learn about forgiveness as he was dying. No, he knew about forgiveness before. He obeyed Christ's commandment, teachings on forgiving. He had practiced it before. And here as he died for God, he practiced forgiveness because he knew about it, his converted life. Brethren, can we forgive likewise? Little child may hit another little child who hit him first. And when corrected, he's apt to cry, "Well, he hit me. Or he started it." He feels justified in hitting back because he was hit first. The child will say something like that because that child is immature. But you know, we as Christians can also feel justified in our not forgiving someone. When corrected, we're apt to say, "But he did this to me," or "She did that to me." And that's our justification. But you know what? That's our spiritual immaturity showing. Brethren, we need God's forgiveness and we need to exercise that quality towards others and ourselves. Because sometimes some of us just need to forgive ourselves first. When we repent, God remembers the good and he forgets the bad. If we forgive, God will forgive us. And God's forgiveness knows no limits. And that's why the majority of mankind, although all have sinned, all will eventually be given a chance to accept Jesus Christ. All will be given the chance to be in God's kingdom. Forgive and forget is not just a touchy little phrase for us to use. It is a vital part of a Christian's life. And brethren, it is a required part of a Christian's life. Let's turn back to Matthew 5, verse 7 for a final scripture. Matthew 5, verse 7. God's word is truth. He means what he says. This, of course, is in what's known as the Beatitudes. Matthew 5, verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Do we want mercy? Then let's show it to others. Do we want forgiveness? Then let's give it to others. Now, humanly speaking, one of the best examples of forgiveness is that of a parent towards their child, especially mothers. It seems a mother will forgive her child almost anything. And a mother will forget the pain that her child has inflicted upon her as she forgives him or her. You know, it's a beautiful thing to truly forgive and forget, to have no remembrance anymore of that sin or crime or whatever. And that's a quality that should shine brightly in every Christian's life. Does forgiving others come easy for us? Hopefully all of us are striving to see that it does. And brethren, with God's help, we can do it. And as God tells us, we must do it. Brethren, let's always be ready and eager to forgive others, just as our Father in heaven is ready and eager to forgive us. The forgiveness of God is a beautiful thing to behold. Let's show that forgiveness to others, because it too is a beautiful thing to behold. Good Sabbath, brethren.